Well, as we continue on this morning, you know, before we jump back and finish off our last chapter of Timothy, I'm sorry that I didn't get as many questions answered as I wanted to over the last month with the Q&A stuff that was coming in. It just kind of didn't work out that way. There are too many good questions that I thought just warranted some extended answers. And so what I'm going to try to do is continue to answer all the questions that were given to me. I'm just going to put it on the website. We'll have Nancy stick it on there, and maybe it'll encourage some of you to open up the computer and go onto the church's website if you haven't done that. And you can read and follow up, and I'll try to see if I can have Sue put it in the bulletin, you know, when I have a question done, and check out the website, and you can see the question answered. But there is one question that I still very much wanted to answer, and when everything kind of came up with praying about Awana as well, it seemed like a very logical time to answer it. And I just never got there. I just never got to it. And it's a question, though, that I still think is worth answering, because it's something that we need to preach and teach on every few years or so. And the question is this: what are some ways to figure out what your spiritual gifts are and how to use them to serve others? Now, this is a great question. It is a great question. For the most part, we will answer most of this question next week. We're going to do a little two-parter here this week and next week, and most of that will get answered next week, because there's a few other things that I'd like us to explore from the Scriptures before we get to that. And this will kind of lead us up to that. Now, Ron was filling me in on his teaching time last Sunday when I wasn't here, and I thought it would be a very good springboard, what he was teaching on, to get into some of the things that I wanted to talk about this week, eventually ending up, again, answering our questions specifically next week. So this morning, I want us to focus on time management. Time management. And I see this in two respects. The first of which is sort of an overall time management in regard to the life that God gives you as kind of a whole in a general sense, and what that life should be used for in a more overarching sense. Then that will naturally lead us to the second respect, which is, and what about our lives in kind of more of a day-to-day fashion? And then next week, again, we'll get to the more specifics of giftedness and what God gives us in order to accomplish the things that we will talk about today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, more towards the back there. We got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. Ephesians 5. I'm wondering if we might... are you guys warm? How are you guys doing out there? A little warm. Can we maybe get the vent on, or the low cool? Oh, thanks, Ann. Ann's like, no, I'm going to get somebody to get that on. Yeah. We'll get a little air going through. Thanks, Andy. Okay, Ephesians 5. And this morning, to do this, we're going to talk about the Christian's walk. The Christian's walk. And what do we mean by that? Well, let me first get us up to speed just kind of contextually on what's happening in the book of Ephesians, so we know what's going on as we get into this chapter 5, a couple of verses here I want us to look at. And I've said this before, but it's the book of Ephesians is a very similar layout to the book of Colossians, in that the first half of the book, chapters 1 to 3, really focus on doctrinal issues. Doctrinal issues especially centered around the Gentile believers' redemption, meaning people who were non-Jews, and those people becoming Christians, and their position with God. Then in chapter 2, this focuses more on God's grace, God's unmerited favor towards us, and how we are all once dead in our trespasses and sins, but because of God's grace and His granting us faith, the ability to believe, then we have been made alive with Christ. And then now, position-wise, we are actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I say position-wise because, yes, we know we're sitting here in our church today, but position-wise, that's what we have. Paul also reminds these Gentile believers that they were once far off, but now they have been brought near and have been made into one new man. In chapter 3, Paul continues this theme of the Gentiles being fellow heirs, members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then we move into chapters 4 to 6, where it's much more application-oriented, much like Colossians 3 and 4 were, and how we as believers, Christians, should walk. Walk being a metaphor for the Christian life. For instance, in Ephesians 4:1, it says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Verse 17 of chapter 4 exhorts believers to not walk as unbelievers, but rather lay aside the old self and be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, believers are told to be imitators of God and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It was neat. There were some beautiful roses that I saw down in Southern Cal, just like our beautiful flowers here. Just, man, had this fragrant aroma. And that's what we are to be like to God, a fragrant aroma. Paul then says that as believers, we are all formerly darkness, but now are light. And we are to walk as children of light. And we are to even expose the deeds of darkness. We're to expose those to the light. Then look at verse 15 of chapter 5. This is our text this morning. Verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And this is where I want us to camp out for the rest of our time this morning. And in doing so, I want us to consider the two exhortations and the one reason that we see in this verse and what they have to do with your Christian walk today. And especially in regard to how you view your time here on this earth that God has given you. Hence the theme of time management. You know, there's a website out there called The Death Clock. And it's pretty simple, really. You put in a few vital stats, such as your birth date, whether you are male or female, your height, weight, whether you're a smoker or a non-smoker, and then they kind of give you this interesting question, one where they ask you if you are generally, as a person, pessimistic, optimistic, sadistic, or normal. Well, I put in the normal. But it's kind of an interesting just to kind of gauge where you're at, I guess, just in your person. And then you click enter. And it gives you a supposed date of your death. And then they also compute that into the amount of seconds that you have left to live. I had like some 900 and something million seconds left to live, according to the death clock. Of course, only God knows the actual amount of time any person has on this earth. But what if you could know the exact amount of time that you had left here on this earth? How might that affect you and how maybe you might spend your time? What you chose to do with your life? And especially if that amount of time was very limited. Some of you may have seen a movie called The Bucket List. It's about two men with terminal diseases, cancer, I believe. One played by Morgan Freeman, he finds out that he has less than a year to live, and so he comes up with a bucket list of things that he wants to do before he dies. And the other, played by Jack Nicholson, helps him complete the list. The point being that when someone is confronted with the inevitable end of their life, especially when they realize it's not far off, they will often want to kind of kick things up into high gear, won't they? Do much. Do those things that I had always wanted to do, the things that I haven't done yet, or the things that I really feel like I need to do. I got to get these done. And this is what the text of Ephesians 5, 15 to 16 is all about, but with a God-glorifying sense. One of the quips I will sometimes make in a memorial service is to remind people of their mortality. I will tell them that the current death rate is still holding fast at 100%. Each of you will at some point die. I mean, it's inevitable. You know it's going to happen. And the fact is, life is short, isn't it? I mean, we find this out. James says in chapter 4, verse 14, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The away, of course, is a good thing for the Christian. The away is our eternal life with Christ on the new earth. But what about your life here on this earth before you die and are taken into glory? What of that? I mean, what should it look like? What should it be filled with? Should it be about things like family and friends and job and career, hobbies and vacations, money and toys? You know, Solomon, King Solomon filled his days with all kinds of earthly pleasures, didn't he? I mean, he had his work. Now, granted, his work was to be king, but hey, come on, I'm sure it must have had its downer moments, huh? I mean, he did things, and he tells us he stimulated his body with wine. He built houses, and he planted vineyards for himself. He had gardens and parks and fruit trees, ponds and forests, many slaves. He had flocks and herds, silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces, the Bible says. He also had things like singers, entertainers, and what he called the pleasures of men. He became great and increased more than any other in the land. And look at what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. He says, all that my eyes desired, this is him writing at the end of his life, looking back on his life, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Sounds pretty good, huh? No, not so good. Because when we look at the next verse, verse 11, Solomon says, thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all good. No, he didn't say that. He said, behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. I mean, Solomon was a man who started off well, wasn't he? I mean, he was a godly man. He was a man who was granted the very wisdom from God. The Bible says that at one time he is the wisest man who had ever lived. He was doing things for the glory of God, and then he started to slip. And he allowed himself to pursue earthly pleasures to the max. He sinfully allowed himself many wives and many pagan wives on top of that, who helped to turn his heart away from God, rendering him totally ineffective to do anything for God's glory. So I ask you again, what about us? What about us? What about you? I mean, if you were to stand before the Lord at this very moment, what would God say about you? I'm not talking about the difference, say, between heaven and hell, although we could. I'm really talking about as a believer here. What would God say to you as a believer? What kind of heavenly rewards could you expect? A few? A few more than a few? Many? I mean, can you imagine in your heart of hearts Jesus looking into your face and saying, well done, good and faithful servant? Or are you afraid he wouldn't? There was another movie that came out several years back. It was a comedy. It was about the afterlife and what supposedly happened to you when you died. Now, mind you, it is a comedy. But in the movie, when somebody died, they went by tram, kind of like a tram at Disneyland or whatever. They went by tram to this place, this kind of intermediary place, where you were assigned a lawyer who reviewed the evidence of your life, and he tried to make a case for you in front of a jury, as to why you should be allowed to proceed to heaven. And the way that this was done was by reviewing a person's life as if it had been all captured on DVD. The defense attorney would show moments on the screen where the person was doing good deeds to try and show the jury the merits of their life, while the prosecuting attorney was doing the same by showing all of the worst moments of their life. So imagine if your whole life as a believer, not your whole life, but just from the time that you became a Christian, your time as a believer was captured on DVD. And you had to sit there and watch it. And you had to sit there with Jesus, your Lord, and watch it. If that were the case, you know, well, golly, we might all think that we had died and actually gone to hell and not heaven, huh? And while we know that, yes, we are sinners saved by grace, and Jesus will not hold one iota of sin against us, not one teeny tiny sin against us, and while we know that, no, we're not going to be made perfect in this life, only in the life to come, still, what would that be like for you? Probably most of us would be mortified at the prospect, as for sure there would be some incredibly embarrassing moments on there. There would be displayed on the screen sins of ours, even as a Christian, that we would never want to revisit, let alone with our Lord sitting next to us, looking on beside us. And I don't even want to focus on some of the, let's say, obvious sinful moments we may have had. But really, what I'm getting at here is I want you to try and consider more the big picture of your life. In other words, after watching the DVD of your Christian life, would you say that your life was lived more for the glory of God or more for the glory of yourself? What would someone else say about it if they got to watch that DVD? Would they watch that disc and would they say, wow, you know, they're not perfect, but it's obvious they lived for the kingdom. It's obvious that they wanted their life to bring glory to God. It's obvious they were thinking more about eternity with their Savior than their daily lives and creature comforts. It's obvious they cared more about the heavenly rewards than the earthly. It's obvious they had a deep love for God above and beyond anything else. So let's see how this passage this morning addresses these things. Go ahead and look there at verse 15 where we see our first exhortation, and it is to be careful and walk as wise Christians, not unwise. Verse 15 starts off by saying, therefore, you know, we can just stop for a moment and say this means that we know that Paul is summarizing something with therefore, something that was said before, which we already acknowledged and was avoiding, and even exposing the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Then he goes on and he says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Again, walk is that metaphor for the Christian life. It encompasses your whole being, and that it includes your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit, however you kind of view that as being broken up. It speaks of your thoughts. It speaks of your speech. It speaks of your actions as a Christian. This word for be careful there, it literally means look carefully. Pay attention to, examine, understand, and do so in an exact way. Do it diligently and accurately. You know, I made me think of it instantly. My mind went to those pictures that you see of people walking on girders of a skyscraper while they're building it. Or you see that famous picture of the guys all sitting there on that girder eating their lunch. It's a black and white shot, you know, maybe New York City, Chicago, I don't know. Talk about being careful how you walk. They got to be real careful. As Christians, we have to be so very careful as we navigate through life and its many dangers, toils, and snares. In fact, look at the next part of verse 15. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. We have ascribed wisdom to all sorts of people in the halls of history, have we not? Some might say Confucius demonstrated wisdom, or Gandhi. maybe Muhammad or Buddha, the Dalai Lama, maybe some of our young people, it would be SpongeBob. Of course, we would reject any kind of secular or humanistic wisdom in favor of what James calls the wisdom from where? Above. The wisdom from above. Wisdom from the Creator of wisdom. God's wisdom, to quote James, which is to quote God, it says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. This is opposed to earthly, natural, demonic wisdom, which is really not wisdom at all. So what does it mean for us as Christians to walk not as the unwise in an earthly, natural, or even demonic way, but to go through life with godly wisdom? And just by the way, you know, a quick definition of godly wisdom would be, in a nutshell, knowledge applied. Godly knowledge applied. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. Godly knowledge applied, or maybe another way to say it would be that wisdom is the ability to put knowledge into practice. It's the doing of knowledge. So I'll tell you what, let's do this. Let's just go on to our second exhortation that we see in verse 16, because the two relate to each other, and we'll come back and, you know, look at everything as a whole. So look at verse 16 where Paul continues. He says, making the most of your time. Now, this is maybe not so much a second exhortation, but one that better explains how to walk with godly wisdom. It gives some clarification. It gives some specifics that you are to make the most of your time. It literally means to purchase or redeem. You have to purchase, redeem, buy back the time. Colossians 4:5 uses the same word when Paul writes, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So the opportunity that you and I are given in the context of Ephesians 5 is your time. Your time, the time you spend in these earthly bodies, day in and day out until you die and go to be with Jesus, or He comes back, whichever happens first. But we have to ask, what is the purpose of walking carefully in our Christian lives and having godly wisdom and making the most of our time? I mean, what's the purpose? To what end do we do this? And if we were to look at verse 17, which we would see, this undoubtedly means it's done for the Lord. Verse 17 says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What the will of the Lord is for your life, in your life. What is the will of the Lord in a nutshell? Right here, it's this. It's the Bible, it's Scripture. This tells us what the will of the Lord is, even for you in your life. So you are to be careful how you lead your Christian life. You are to be wise and not unwise, and you do this by making sure that you are following the Lord's will and making the most of the time that He gives you here on this earth. Psalm 90, great psalm, verses 10 and 12. The psalmist says, as for the days of our life, well, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to You, God, a heart of wisdom. In other words, folks, make the most of your days here on this earth for the glory of God. Redeem your time, not for earthly rewards, friends, but heavenly ones. Matthew 6:19 to 21, we did a whole family camp a couple years about this. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I go back to what I mentioned earlier. And this question, is your life centered around God and His kingdom and even the coming of His kingdom? Or is your life centered around you? Is your life more indicative of God's coming kingdom and His glory, even in how you approach things like family, friends, job, career, school, hobbies, vacations, money, toys? Or is it family, friends, job, career, school, hobbies, vacations, money, toys that's the priority, with the leftovers going to God? I was going to do this morning. I kind of forgot to put some props together, but you can imagine, and maybe you've seen this done. I remember doing this one time in like a children's church situation. It's just a great example. You know, you're to take a glass jar, like a pickle jar or something like that, and you have all these rocks, maybe of different sizes, and you have this sand. And if you were to take the sand and you put the sand in the jar first, then you take all these rocks that you have. It's really difficult to fit the rocks in once you get the sand there. It's impossible, depending on the amount of, you know, rocks and sand you have. But if you were to take the rocks, say the biggest ones, the ones that are most important, and you put those big rocks in the jar first, and then maybe you have some medium-sized rocks or smaller ones, you put those all in, so all the rocks are able to fit in the jar. Then you take that sand, and you pour the sand in over the rocks. What happens? It all fits. Yes, the sand trickles in throughout and gets into the nooks and the cracks and the crannies of the rocks. And it all fits. And this is a good illustration of this. That the Lord and His kingdom and glorifying Him, those are the rocks, friends. Those are the big rocks. We need to take care of those things first. The sand is all the other more superfluous stuff. That fit that in after the God stuff gets in there first. And, you know, it'll fit. It'll work. Let me ask you this. How purposeful are you in prioritizing your life around God and the advancement of His kingdom and His glory? I mean, do you have a plan? Or do you just kind of wake up each day and just kind of hope for the best? You know, I hope that I can keep God the focus today. Are you purposeful in your godly endeavors? You know, one of our favorite places to go in Los Angeles is this place called the Huntington Library. It's in just outside of Pasadena. And it was Mr. Huntington who was, I believe if I remember right, a railroad tycoon. And he had this huge mansion and huge grounds and a huge library. And so now it's a museum, and you just can see amazing paintings and books. But then they have just these incredible grounds, acres and acres of beautiful, beautiful grounds. And the gardens are immaculate. And there's all different kinds of gardens. There's a rose garden. There's an Asian garden. There's a desert garden. Just all different kinds. And man, you walk through and it's a huge property. And you just can't believe how beautiful it is. And you think, man, this took a huge amount of effort to have these gardens look this way. It didn't just happen by itself. People spend much time, effort, energy making these gardens beautiful. Now, just like if you were to try and have a beautiful garden yourself. Sure, any of us might be able to buy some seeds and kind of stick them in the ground and water them and maybe see some flowers come up. But then maybe you notice that you just kind of planted the seeds anywhere. You didn't really, you know, have a rhyme or a reason. And you kind of start to think to yourself, oh, well, gosh, maybe it would have been nice if I had given it a little bit of thought and just arranged them in a certain way. Well, and then because of the haphazard location that some of them ended up in, the sun comes out and starts scorching the beautiful flowers. And some start withering because maybe they're getting too much shade, and you put them in a shady spot when they needed sun, and they start to wilt and die. And then you notice weeds starting to pop up, and star thistle, and the most dreaded thing around the Underwood house. Ugh! Goat's head! Wah! Hate it! And you scream as the weeds start attacking your precious children. And you reach in there and you try to pull them out, and there you're getting stabbed and you're getting poked, and you grab a hoe and you start hacking away in there and you're getting rid of the weeds. Then you realize you're hacking up the flowers too, and it's just like this big mess. And that's what you have, a nightmare, exactly. And why? Because you didn't have a plan first. You didn't have a plan. You just kind of blindly went at it, but you weren't purposeful in your execution. Friends, the Christian life, it's just like this. You can't just kind of wing it. You've got to have a plan in place. God is all about plans. He is all about order. He is all about purposes. Just look. Look at creation and the way that He has created the world and the way that He has devised redemption, or how He orchestrates your sanctification, becoming more like Christ, or the plan that He has in place for the future, for His saints, as well as for the whole world. Order. Purpose. Plans. And you need to do the same thing by using the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of you to put a plan in place. You need to be intentional. You need to have a plan with a purpose and goals so that you can walk as wise people, making the most of your time, not behaving foolishly, and able to see clearly what the will of the Lord is for you. Walking each day so that God and the advancement of His kingdom along with His glory is what your life is all about. Oh man, Pastor, are you kidding me? Man, life is crazy and you know, man, I got all these things going on and it's just busy and it's busy and busy and we got school and sports and we got jobs and hobbies and we got extracurricular stuff and it's not like, you know, we got oodles of time like back in the Little House on the Prairie days, you know, and exactly! That's the point! All the more reason that you need a plan. And maybe, for some, maybe you need a priority shift. A serious priority shift, or many priority shifts. Again, think about the rocks and the sand. All right, so we finish out our time here today. Let's get extremely practical here for a few minutes. And these will go fairly quickly. I'm going to give you 8 practical steps to making the most of your time. 8 practical steps to making the most of your time. Number one, you need to understand what your priorities are. You need to figure those out. A good place to start is talking to the Lord. Reading your Bible. Lord, what should be most important in my life? What should be the focus? What should be the center? Here's the thing. Take then those things in your life and prioritize them. If you have to, write it out. 3 columns. High priority. Medium priority. Low priority. Guess what the high priority is? You might be thinking, well, my job, that's a have to. I got to make money, career. No. Uh-uh. No. High priority. The Lord. God. His kingdom. Your role in it. Spiritual pursuits and endeavors. That is the highest priority. Number 2, your medium priority? Yeah. Job, school, career, home, things like that. Eat, sleep. D, your lowest, your 3rd, hobbies, extracurricular, internet. I'm gonna pop in here, and I don't mean, you know, step on toes here or anything like that. I'm gonna just mention one thing that I just see has done an interesting thing is social networking today, Facebook. What a time killer! What a time sucker upper! I'm not saying it's not good to know people and to, you know, keep in touch with folks and stuff like that. I'm not, but man, I can't even go on it. I can't, because if I do, it'll be an hour like that, 2 hours like that. I mean, and sometimes it just seems like there are people, man, they just live their life by Facebook or the social networking kind of thing. There's other aspects of the internet too. We have also TV as a low priority. That's still, you know, one of those high on the list ones. TV. How about just entertainment stuff too? These are the low priorities. The big rocks are your spiritual pursuits, God, the Lord. The medium rocks are those have-tos, home, work, sleep, school, all that stuff, and then you got your sand that you fit in between. Number 2, you have to be ready to modify your plan and your high-priority items as needed. It just means be flexible. Don't just get so pigeonholed into something that you just can't see beyond that. Just, hey, you know, you might start with something you realize, hey, this needs to become a high priority. Or really, this is not a high priority. It needs to get bumped down. I need to move and shift and change and be ready to do that. Be flexible. Allow for change. Number 3, consider what you must do to maintain your priorities, whatever those are. Sometimes they need routine, ongoing maintenance. Consider this. This may sound silly, but man, I'm convicted by this. Even so far as exercising and eating right, so that you maintain your physical body, so that you have things like energy, so that you can pursue the things that God wants you to do. Even something like that. That we should want to have our bodies as physically fit as we could, as we would be reasonable, or are eating, so that we can pursue godly endeavors with a little more energy or alertness or whatever the case may be. That's just one example. You'll have to come up with others for yourself. I think another one, though, would be to study. And study the Scriptures, always. Not just read them, study them. And we're always given ideas as to how to do that, or we've had Sunday night studies about that, how to study the Bible, things like that. Here's another one about maintaining your priorities. Calendar everything. Calendar everything. You know, look at a week of your life, man, and calendar it. Put things down. All those high, low, and medium priorities, whatever it is. Man, see them. See them for what they are. Put them in. See if they fit into your calendar. So that you make sure that you keep the high priorities, the medium, medium, the low, low. Number four, look into the near and far future. Have bigger picture goals, kinds of big ideas like what would you like to accomplish for the Lord? How do you see God using you? How will your service to God affect your own situation or the people around you in this life? Consider how God would use you. The effect that you will have. Also, in looking into the near and far future, how will your devotion to God now pay off with heavenly rewards? Oh, friends, we don't do that enough. We do not live in light of eternity. We do not live often knowing that this is but a vapor. Eternity is where we want to put those heavenly treasures and rewards. And that is how we live our life now. I'll be frank, me going out and fishing by myself is not doing anything to give me heavenly rewards. Now, granted, I might be out there praising God, and that'd be a good thing, you know, but you got to figure out, yeah, the things that we do in this life, is it with the end in mind? Is it with eternal perspective? Five, you know what? Don't be overly ambitious. I hope right now and today that you're being convicted. I have been convicted all week with this. Don't be overly ambitious, though. You know, now, I'll give you an exception, except for saying no to sin. Saying no to sin, you be overly ambitious in that. But, you know, we might have a temptation here to say, okay, I'm convicted, Pastor. Starting tomorrow, I am going to get up every day at 4 a.m. I'm going to run 10 miles. I'm going to have yogurt and wheatgrass for breakfast, and then I'm going to read my Bible for 2 hours. I'm going to pray for 1 hour, and I'm going to go out and feed the poor and help the hungry, and that's all before lunch. Super Christian. Man, we're going to fall flat on our face before lunch. I mean, if everyone would just read their Bible and pray for an hour every day, let's start there. Let's start there. That would be an amazing thing. But I tell you, whatever you come up with, be consistent. Be consistent. Develop good habits. Six, don't be pessimistic in your planning. Don't be pessimistic. Oh, man, I can't do this. It's just too much, too hard. I'll start tomorrow. Better yet, forget it. I'm just going to throw in the towel and go back to what I was doing. Don't be pessimistic. Oh, God is a good and gracious God. He is prepared and ready to help you. Number seven, when you say yes to something, know that you are also saying no to something. When you say yes to something, you are saying no to something. Now, this can be a for better or for worse situation, right? Yes to the Lord's business means no to something that wouldn't be as profitable. That's a good thing. But yes to another hour on Facebook maybe means no to your own Bible study time. Or one more TV program maybe means no to a family devotional time. Or yes to one more sport for your kids means no to them coming to youth or Awana. And also, when Solomon said yes to earthly things and to pleasures, it meant he was also saying no to godliness and opportunities to glorify God. And eight, think to yourself, pray, what are your gifts What are your talents? What are your abilities? What are your desires to do for God? How might He use those things for His glory in service to Him? And we'll talk more about that next week. We've got to wrap this up here. We got one last phrase. Because the days are evil. The days are evil. You should do these things. Walk as wise, not as unwise. Make the most of your time because the days are evil. Do we not acknowledge that this day? 10 years? Anniversary of September 11? The days are evil. It is crystal clear that they are. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, Paul writes, "But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come." We're in the last days. From the time of Jesus until He returns, that's the last days, folks. "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control. They will be brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Why should you use godly wisdom and make the time that you have here on earth count for eternity? Because the days are evil. The end grows ever closer, and as this wicked world continues to be led by its prince, the father of lies, Satan himself, it will only be harder and harder for a believer to walk as they should. The temptations will grow, and there may be times when you might want to, yes, even throw in the towel, give in to temptation, and live as the world does, but God says, "No, don't do it. And I am here to help you. Because there awaits for you something far better." The great reformer John Calvin wrote this about this specific text. This is back in the 1500s. He said, "Everything around us tends to corrupt and mislead, so that it is difficult for godly persons who walk amongst so many thorns to escape unhurt. Such corruption having infected the age, the devil appears to have attained tyrannical sway, so that time cannot be dedicated to God without being in some way redeemed. And what shall be the price of its redemption? To withdraw from the endless variety of allurements which would easily lead us astray, to rid ourselves from the cares and pleasures of this world, and in a word, to abandon every hindrance. Oh, let us be eager to redeem the time in every possible way, and let the numerous offenses and arduous toil which many are in the habit of using as an excuse for indolence," meaning laziness, "serve rather to awaken our vigilance." This again from the 1500s. Doesn't sound so different from what we need to hear today, huh? Our man Solomon was following the world big time, but he came full circle and had it right at the end of his life. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14, he writes, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments." Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. Again, friend, will God say about you, "Well done, good and faithful servant"?